Let us pray. God, open our eyes so that we can see clearly and live beautifully the way you intended. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In today's scripture, Jeremiah is given a prophecy. In the 23rd chapter of his book, Jeremiah is beside himself with the realization that everywhere he looks around, all he sees are spiritual leaders who are hypocrites. He is staggered by this realization, the blind leading the blind. And it's as if God is moved by Jeremiah's sincerity and decides to pull back the curtain and give Jeremiah a glimpse of a day that is coming when God would send the ultimate spiritual leader to show his people the way. Hear Jeremiah's great prophecy. This is recorded 600 years before the time of Christ. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and execute justice in the land. And this is the name by which he shall be called, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Embedded in this mysterious name is one of the most significant spiritual truths. If we understand this name, then we can understand something, I think, profound about the God we serve. When I was a young Frankenstein, or I should say young fundamentalist, they're very similar. When I was a young fundamentalist attending Johnson Bible College, which is the oldest four-year preaching college in the United States, frequently on the weekend we would go over to the University of Tennessee there in Knoxville to share our faith with all the heathens who had matriculated there. Now looking back on those days, I can hardly believe that I did that. It still makes me cringe a little bit to think that I would position myself on the sidewalk, and as students would walk by, I would ask, excuse me, I have a question. If you were to die tonight, do you know whether you would go to heaven? It was a very sensitive and subtle way to begin a spiritual conversation. I think if somebody stopped me today on the sidewalk and asked me that, I might find that uncomfortable myself. I'd tell them, of course, yes, but it would seem kind of weird. But believe it or not, there were students who would stop and actually talk. And 9 times out of 10, the answer that they would give, why they believed that they would get into heaven, was some variation on this theme. Because I try to live a good life. And that's fairly typical thinking. If God wants us to be good and we make a reasonable effort at it, when push comes to shove, hopefully we'll make the cut. Now, we don't talk about this much as Episcopalians, but I think it's a question that many people ask. What level of goodness is God looking for in my life? This is precisely the question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus in that famous gospel story in Matthew 19. What level of goodness is required for me to be confident that I will have eternal life? And the natural way that human beings tend to answer that question is to come up with the best list of rules for good behavior, and then invest ourselves as best we can in living by those rules. You know how it goes in traditional religion. Don't be greedy. Don't be too lustful. You know the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, etc. And so we hunker down and we really try hard to be as good as we possibly can. And yet, still somewhere inside of us, just as the rich young ruler did, we sense something is missing. Jesus himself said that people who try to be good by keeping rules will never make it. In Jesus' day, the most super religious people were the scribes and the Pharisees. And we often talk about them as caricatures, but many of them were deeply sincere. They were famous for being diligent about trying to identify the rules. They wanted a comprehensive list of rules that define good human behavior. and then trying with all of their might, all of their sincerity, to keep those rules as best as they could. And yet, at the very beginning of his most famous address, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Why, Jesus? What's wrong with defining goodness as rule-keeping? This is important because some of us were raised in churches where we were taught, and it's deeply ingrained in us, that the way to God is through keeping rules. But that's actually the opposite, the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. What's wrong with defining goodness by keeping rules? Why is that dangerous for our spiritual growth and health? The answer? Because it focuses our attention on external behavior instead of our spiritual state of being. And we can keep all the rules, and we can keep them for the wrong reasons. It's possible to keep all the rules scrupulously and still be a mean-spirited person. My mother once dated a man who was part of a church in the Wesleyan tradition. And this particular denomination put a great deal of emphasis on purity. No smoking, no makeup, no pierced ears, no wearing jeans or shorts, no dancing, all of that. And my mother said that when she would go to church with her boyfriend, she would stand out because she did put makeup on and her clothes weren't like theirs, even her hairstyle. And the rules even taught that the people of that congregation what to do when others broke the rules, which was to shun them, to isolate them in the hopes that they would come to their senses and repent of their ways. So everybody was just being faithful to the rules when they were disapproving of my mother, when they would hold her at arm's length because she wore makeup. Mom said she felt like an outsider, as people would even avoid talking to her at this church. Everybody except her boyfriend's grandmother, Mary, who was a devout Wesleyan, but she dared to do the unthinkable. She threw a surprise birthday party for my mother when her birthday came around, lifting her up, showing her love. Now tell me, in that situation, who was more righteous? Those who were keeping the rules, or she who dared to break them? Friends, it's possible to keep all the rules and yet have a heart of stone. What good does that kind of righteousness do for us? And this is precisely the point Jesus, I think, is making in the Sermon on the Mount. And some of us who have been raised thinking of religion as rule-keeping may find this hard to hear. We, like the rich young ruler, have a lot invested in our church life, in having learned to live the right way, to keep all the rules. Some of you might even be offended if I suggest that you can keep all the rules and still be an icky person inside. John, you know, I'm moral. Well, what if we could test that? What if we could have a stream of consciousness transcript of all of your thoughts for the past 24 hours? Or even just an unedited stream of consciousness transcript of the thoughts you've had since you've come to church this evening? This is where we're supposed to be on our best behavior, right? Oh, there's Susie. What a jerk. But I would never say that because there's a rule about that. There's Tim. How can someone that dumb make so much money? Oh, but I would never express that judgment because there's a rule against that. You catch my meaning here. Since you entered the doors of the church this evening, how generous have you been with your smile? What percentage of your thoughts have been centered around yourself rather than centering on others and causes that are greater than ourselves? You see what I mean? We have to be honest about this. People who may seem on the outside as faithfully keeping the rules could be the very people that have the most muck stirring deep in their soul. And what good does that kind of righteousness do us? I think this is exactly the point Jesus is making. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So if goodness defined as rule-keeping doesn't really give us spiritual life and spiritual growth, what can? Well, the answer is found in Jeremiah's prophecy. The day is coming when I will send you the ultimate spiritual leader, and this is the name by which he shall be known, Yahweh Tsidkenu. This is the fourth name we're looking at in this sermon series. And it's a name that you will not want to forget. It's a Hebrew name, which means the Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah's prophecy is a promise from God to send us someone who would become the source of our righteousness. Now, what does that mean, though? To say that our righteousness is found in Jesus. As best I can grasp this, it means that the kind of goodness that truly runs deep inside of us, the kind that changes us on the inside, arises from relationship, not rules. It's not something we strive for. It's a natural byproduct of spending time in the presence of God. It's a gift of grace. When we spend time in God's presence, whether that's listening to God in Scripture or through meditation or prayer, being with other people who are filled with God's Spirit and serving, however we do it, when we spend time in the presence of God, it's as if the Holy Spirit is irradiating our souls, changing the molecular structure of our innermost being, so that without even realizing it over time, we are becoming different people, transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We wake up one day and we say, wow, I don't want to even do that anymore. Or we wake up and say, wow, I really want to do this, even though I didn't used to. When we encounter God through someone else or through our experiences of our own, there's something in that that is so beautiful and powerful that without even realizing it, we are being changed. It's a gift of God's grace. I've heard people say this at St. Andrew's recently, a comment made by a couple who said, we've become much better people since we started coming to church here. And it's not like they said, gee, we're terrible people, we need to get better. It's simply they opened themselves up to new levels of love, new levels of spiritual growth. They've opened themselves up to God in various ways, and it's changing them without them even having to try. You've heard that old saying, a dog is a man's best friend. If you ever want to experiment with that, try this. Lock your spouse and your dog in the trunk of your car for an hour. And then open the trunk and see which one is happy to see you. I mean, you know exactly how your spouse would react. You know how your spouse would react, and you know how your dog would react. Hello, it's good to see you, even after that. I want to be more like that dog, meaning I want to gain the kind of goodness that just bubbles up from inside, that is just innate, no matter what is happening on the outside or what others may be doing to me. We have to put the cats downstairs every night, or they drive us nuts during the night. So in the morning, we unlock the basement and let our cats upstairs so that they can eat. But Tarzan, the younger one, just carries on and is so loud, and he will come to either one of us and find us where we're at in the house to try to lead us back to the kitchen, even though he has food, simply so that we can watch him eat and he can be in our presence. He's happiest in our presence. That's what we're talking about. There's something about the presence of God that gives us an energy to be and do things that otherwise we might not. It changes who we are. So if you're struggling with some bad thing in your life, take that energy that you would have directed at trying to self-correct and invest some of that energy in seeking the presence of Christ, in opening up your relationship with God, and see if that doesn't change things. Because it's not rules, and it's not trying harder to be a better person. It's living in the reality and the presence of God that makes us who we can be. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Amen.